You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, friends. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. All the rest. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito here on Unpacking the Gospel for January 8th, 2017, the Epiphany of the Lord. I'm talking with Lavinia Spirito from the beautiful Sunshine State. Hello, Lavinia.
Hey, how are you, Mike? Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. We're still in the Christmas season, aren't we?
You know, you get strange looks, at least I do, if I'm at the grocery store and I tell the person at the checkout, you know, Merry Christmas. They look at me a little funny.
Yeah, well, people have already had their Christmas tree up for a month. They're just getting looking forward to getting it down.
Yeah, that's our Christmas tree. I think if I... I don't even have to light the match, and it would go up, I think, in flames. So,
yeah, right.
great to be with you, and Lavinia, you're ringing in the new year in the beautiful Sunshine State. So, but you'll be back home soon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, the Sunday, of course, is traditionally, you know, you have Christmas Day, and then you have at the octave of Christmas, Mary, Mother of God, and then the first Sunday after Mary, Mother of God, is the traditional date of the Epiphany of the Lord. Well, I guess January 6th used to be the hard and fast date. It's become a movable feast in terms of Catholic liturgy. But January 8th, the Epiphany of the Lord, and the gospel reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. It's a very familiar story of Herod and the Magi so forth.
You know, I've just took a group to Israel, and we were in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity has the distinction of being one of the very, very few structures in the churches in the Holy Land that was not destroyed early on. Many of the, you know, the signposts of the events of our Lord's life were destroyed under many occasions mostly by Muslim and by invading and marauding Persians and et cetera, et cetera. But the Church of the Nativity was spared by the wave of invading Persians in the 700s because it had mosaics, it being the Church of the Nativity, it had mosaics of the Magi, of the wise men, dressed in Persian dress on the walls. And when the Persians came in, they recognized people dressed like them, and they spared the church. Isn't that cool?
That is really cool. And, of course, I think it's the church in Cologne, Germany, that claims to have the relics of the original Magi, who were, according to tradition, Persians, as you said.
Right, and you know, nowhere does it say they were Persian. It just the Greek word says magoi, which is a word that it would apply to anything from a wise man to an astronomer. It wouldn't necessarily apply to a magician or to a sorcerer or anything like that. Although, obviously, magoi, the Greek magoi, is one of the roots of our word for magic and magician. But really, it meant more like a learned man. You know, today we would call them consultants, I suppose. Right? We would call them, retired university professors or whatever. But it was that caliber of person who came in from the East, and it's always been identified traditionally as Persia.
And perhaps they were Zoroastrians, you know, a very ancient monotheistic faith. You know, I always find it interesting because, as we've talked about before, you know, you've got the two gospels with infancy narratives. You've got Luke's gospel, which is generally seen as more of the Gentiles' gospel. You know, Luke himself, perhaps probably a Gentile, really stressing the universality of the faith, Jesus' genealogy traced back to Adam and so forth. Matthew's gospel, typically seen as the gospel for Jewish Christians, with a heavy emphasis on Jesus' identity as son of Abraham, son of David. But here you have in Matthew's infancy narrative this account of the Magi, which really gives a strong foreshadowing of the universal nature of Christ's redemptive mission, because you have these non-Jews who come, you know, unlike the others perhaps who aren't really attuned to the birth of the Messiah. Here are these Magi who come from the East, not even Jewish, but who recognize Christ's lordship and also fulfill this prophecy, which is the first reading from Isaiah chapter 60.
Well, and another thing that comes to mind is that the Jews, I mean, because people would say, well, how come the Magi are quoting Scripture? You know, it is written through the prophet. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written through the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land, he's quoting Micah, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least in amongst the rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler, etc. So then you'd kind of wonder why, you know, wise men from the East would be able to know, or at least be familiar with the predictions of Hebrew scriptures. But it's not much of a leap when you think that the Jews lived in captivity, first under the Babylonians, and then under the successor to the Babylonians, which were, lo and behold, the Persians.
King Cyrus.
Probably not. What's that?
King Cyrus of the Persians.
Exactly. So it's really, I mean, King Cyrus is the one credited with sending back those Jews back to the homeland who really wanted to go, which apparently ends up that it was probably no more than 20% of the entire population living in comfort in Persia at the time. So it was only just a few stragglers, really, that went back in three successive waves after the Babylonian captivity that then turned into the Persian captivity. But that's a different story. But the point is that, you know, as wise people everywhere, as people who love knowledge everywhere, it is not a stretch to think that these wise men would have become familiar with the scriptures of a people that lived amongst them for so long.
And certainly attuned as well to the signs in the sky. And so these Magi from the East, they arrive in Jerusalem saying, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" Now, the text says, when King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled. Talk about why Herod would have been troubled at an inquiry about the newborn king of the Jews.
Well, okay, first of all, this is Herod the Great, who was by no means a great person. It just refers to the fact that he was a great builder, okay? He was actually more along the lines of a homicidal maniac, really. And Herod really was holding on to the throne by his fingernails. He had no legitimate claim. He was actually an Edomite. He was from Moab. He was from present-day Jordan, would be, right now. And his mother was a Jewish lady, and he consolidated his claim to the throne by marrying one of the Hasmonean princesses, one of the princesses of the house of Israel, before the turn of the century, first century BC to first century AD. So he kind of held on to power quite brutally as a client king of the Roman Empire. So basically, he had to do it all right according to the Romans. And so he was always pretty precarious, and he consolidated his power through killing people in his own family. So this is not a very nice man. This is a pretty hardened customer, and it really should not surprise us later on when we hear about the fact that he unhesitantly ordered the murder of however many small boys of the age of two would have been residing in Bethlehem at the time, just to eliminate another competition for the crown that he didn't really deserve anyway.
Yeah, even those who are, you know, highly skeptical of the infancy narratives do not dispute the fact that Herod was capable of such a ruthless order, because, you know, this was a guy who this was pretty much the MO for his whole approach to the throne. And I guess he would have considered himself in his own way the king of the Jews. So to hear about a newborn king of the Jews would have been a threat. And, you know, you could say a lot of things about Herod, but he was not crazy in this sense. I mean, the one who was going to be born was indeed a threat, maybe not, though, in the way that Herod thought.
And he's pretty crafty because he calls the Magi secretly after times. So he wants to basically pinpoint when the star appears. But does he want to know when the star appears so that he can go find the child and worship him? or, you know, help him or collaborate with him? No. He wants to ascertain the date of birth of the sterile appearance of the child so he can go and kill him. It's not even like, well, okay, I'm going to consider this. Let's see who this is. It's automatically holding on to power, whatever it takes. And in fact, the Magi understand and actually kind of leave town on the QT and kind of bypass Herod on the way back after seeing the child.
Hmm. Yeah, in fact, it says, not to leap ahead too far, but it says they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And this, again, a common theme in Matthew's gospel, the prophetic use of dreams. We know that this happened with Matthew, with Joseph, when he got the news about Mary's pregnancy and also warned after Herod's murderous plot.
I was listening to somebody on the radio the other day, and a Muslim gentleman who converted to Christianity, and he said that when Muslim people ask God for a sign, they usually receive dreams or visions. I thought that was interesting, that was one of the traditional ways in which God communicated in the scriptures, and that is also one of the ways in which he is expected to communicate to people of the Muslim faith.
Hmm. So the text says, you know, as we said, Herod, when you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and do him homage. After their audience with the king, they set out. And behold, the star that they had seen at its rising preceded them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. I guess we don't have to be too literal here in terms of whether this was a star or a comet or some other astronomical sign.
No, and maybe on the other side of the break we can unpack that a little bit, because there were some astronomical phenomena recorded by the Chinese around the time of Christ's birth that are very interesting.
We'll get into that on the other side of the break here on Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen, Lobini Spirito, we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello, and welcome back. This is Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mike Allen. And we are unpacking the reading for the Feast of the Epiphany of the Lord, January the 8th this year. Obviously, it's usually January the 6th, but we celebrate it. We observe it on January the 8th. And the Epiphany is, of course, a word from the Greek, a direct translation from the Greek, which means sudden revelation, sudden manifestation. And it sort of applies to the fact of the reading of today, which, of course, applies to the visit of the Magi to the child Jesus in Bethlehem. Also, Mike, I don't know if you heard, but I think most commentators think that the Magi came when Jesus was already fairly older, an older child. He wasn't a baby. I mean, even though the creche, you know, symbols and all that, you know, show the baby and the Magi and the shepherds, and then mix everybody together.
It's kind of an amalgamation of the different nativity, of the different infancy narratives, yes.
In fact, Jesus was apparently quite a bit older when they came to visit.
Yeah, in fact, it says that they came and they entered the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I know that, a lot of ancient commentary and reflection among the church fathers about the significance of each of these gifts.
Priest, prophet, and king is obviously the three roles that Jesus fulfilled. Gold is a kingly gift. Frankincense is incense, which is offered by the priest, right? And myrrh is actually really more of a resin, a sticky, embalming resin that's used to prepare bodies for burial. And so, but the combination of those three things, they are considered to be kingly gifts, gifts way beyond the status of the child and his parents, who may have been staring at these three or four. And by the way, we also know, we say three kings, but we don't know how many there were. There could have been more. And we know also it wasn't just three or four or two or one or whatever. It was these important dignitaries with their train. So there would have been You know, it would have been a caravan. I don't know if the whole caravan would have gone to the door of the house, but, I mean, we're talking a fairly important-looking group having come on, you know, on camelback or on donkey. Again, traditionally, you see the Magi on camels, but we don't know what they, you know, they could have been on horseback, they could have been walking, they could have been in wagons, you know. There's really no way to tell.
No segues back then, so I think we can rule that out.
Well, and also the traditional names, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar.
Right.
You know, when you go to the cathedral in Cologne, of the three Magi that you refer to, now I don't remember if they're, you know, you have names like that are like put on the in the paintings or the representations, but, and it's also traditional to say that each one of the Magi represented one of the major ethnic groups. You know, so there would have been an Asian one, and there would have been an African-looking one, and there would have been a European-looking one. But those are all extra, you know, extrapolations after the fact.
You know, it's interesting, Lavinia, if you look at the other readings, of course, the first reading, which I referenced earlier from Isaiah 60, where you have, you know, this this prophetic vision of Israel, this, you know, Mount Zion, true pole of the earth, and all are gathering to Jerusalem. Because her light has come. Caravans of camels shall fill you, dromedaries from Midian and Ephah, all from Sheba shall come, bearing gold and frankincense and proclaiming the praises of the Lord. So here we have the gold and frankincense mentioned, but the myrrh is unique to Matthew's gospel, and perhaps a foreshadowing of sorts.
Yeah.
That this would be a different type of king, one who who would not only rule, but who would also die and sacrifice.
Well, and also, look at this. Isaiah is referring to Eastern kings, but he's referring to kings that are you know, wise people or whatever. They're coming from Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. These are all places in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, in the Arabian Peninsula. So they're not really as far as Persia is either.
Mm-hmm.
Which is interesting. You know, Sheba it corresponds roughly to Yemen, today's Yemen. You know, and Midian is kind of the part that faces the Red Sea. But anyway, so that's neither here nor there. But I mean, it's very interesting how the readings combine to echo. These are just one more, two or four or ten more of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled through the events of the birth the nativity of the Lord.
Well, you also have the strong, you know, Davidic connections with, you know, Jesus in Matthew's gospel from the very beginning referred to as the son of David. And then you have this king of the Jews language. And of course, you'll also have this almost bookend with Jesus on the cross and the sign placed above him in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. So, again, you have this, you know, Matthew's gospel known for its emphasis on Jesus' kingship.
Mm-hmm. Well, and on the royal Davidic connection. It's interesting also, Isaiah chapter 60 is towards the very end of the book of Isaiah. And it's really, he talks about the revelation of the Messiah and of the messianic times and of the times to come when the Lord will come and be revealed. And it's followed by Psalm 72. Again, Lord, every nation on earth will adore you. I'm thinking also of, I think it's Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, the first part, where it says, kings shall shut their mouths at the sight of the suffering servant, you know? And these two are like, you know, some of the rulers that are so stunned by the coming of the Lord that their jaw drops open, literally. So you have this very descriptive act of shutting your mouth because it just fell open. You're so shocked.
Hmm. And then, of course, the Davidic connection as well with the birth in Bethlehem, the city of David, which traces its, you know, if you go all the way back to the burial of Rachel and you know, Ruth and Naomi and all the rest.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. So it's actually very rich. It's a very rich series of scriptures. I would recommend everybody to go through all the readings for this Sunday before you get there, because they all call upon one another. And this reading of Matthew is so evocative. There's so many parts. We refer to the star, you know, I mean, a lot has been done, you know, especially in modern times. A lot of studies about, was it a meteor, was it a comet, was it a star? We do know that there have been celestial phenomena of this kind, where there have been bright bodies that have come in, probably meteorites or comets or whatever, that have had tails on them, you know, tails of gas and rock, we know now, right? But at the time, it probably appeared quite sensational, I'm sure. But in the Chinese astronomers in the 3rd, 4th, or 5th century, I'm sorry, 3, 4, or 5 A.D., 6 A.D., I can't remember, basically in or around the birth of the Lord, recorded the arrival of this particular, I forget if they call it a comet or whatever, that appeared over the Middle East and stayed for a certain period of time. So it's actually been quantified that there was a very interesting astronomical phenomena that occurred in or around the time of Jesus, obviously of Jesus' birth. Obviously, our faith doesn't depend on that. But it's also nice to know when there are also circumstances like that from the ancient historical record that dovetail with the accounts of the gospel.
Of course, this, as we mentioned earlier, this liturgical day, historically called the Epiphany of the Lord, which just speaks of a manifestation, a showing forth of the Lord's glory.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, when I hear the word Epiphany, I think about the maniac king of the Greek king in Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid kings that were the kings put in charge after Alexander the Great's death over the Middle East, who spoke about himself as Antiochus the Great, the manifestation, the manifestation of the Godhead, Epiphanes. That is the last time in ancient history in which you heard somebody being referred to or an event being referred to as an epiphany. And yet here, this is the true epiphany. This is the true manifestation.
The second reading from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians that talks about the mystery that has now been revealed. So we talk about the glory of the Lord revealed, but this also, the revealing of the fact that in the mission of the Redeemer, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body and co-partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So as we alluded to earlier, the Magi, a sign that Christ came not simply as Savior of the Jews, but also Savior of the world.
Well, and the book of Isaiah is all about that, too, about the nations. The nations is code for Gentiles, non-Jews. And everywhere it says the Gentiles will recognize the king, and the Gentiles and the nations will recognize the Savior, and they recognize the king. So, I mean, there is precedent. Even though the Jews of the first century acted like they'd never heard this before, you know, that the Gentiles would somehow participate with them, they thought somehow they'd convince themselves that they were the only ones. And that was unfortunately, part of poor St. Paul's, the difficulty of his mission was convincing people that, in fact, the Gentiles had been, they didn't have to convince the Gentiles, but he certainly had to convince the Jews who were against that whole idea.
Yeah, it's a common malady. We Catholics sometimes suffer from it as well. We think somehow we are the chosen because God loves us more, or you know that. Mm-hmm. But in reality, we are, as the Church, we are God's mission to the world, and we dare not close in on ourselves. That's one of the things Pope Francis, I think, has spoken about often.
We have a choice. We can either be a bunker. We can be bunkers, hunker down, just associate with people like us, or we can be the salt, the light, the beacons that the Lord wants us to be.
Well, Lavinia, once again, Happy New Year to you, and Merry Christmas to you and your family, and I look forward to seeing you back in Kentucky soon, and safe travels.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless. This has been Unpacking the Gospel, Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.